Now let's stay there in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm sure you've figured out what the theme of today's message is with our song and the title of the message that's printed in your bulletin, and then Robert's reading here, especially verse 8, and that is the unsearchable riches of Christ. I've often, and you've heard me tell this, you know, preachers often repeat our stories. But you've heard me tell you the story about the two West Virginia farmers who grew up, their farms right beside each other, and they knew each other well, and they got well up into their 70s. And they got to talking, and one of them said, "You know, I've always wanted to see the ocean. I've never been to the ocean. I'd like to see it with my own eyes." And the other one said, "Well, let's go. Let's just take a trip over there." So they traveled from West Virginia. I think they went to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And they got out there on the shore, and they looked out at the Atlantic Ocean. And the farmer, one of the farmers said, "You know, I didn't realize how big this thing is." And the other farmer said, "And yeah," and he said, "but that's just the top of it." And I often use that when I come to passages like this, because that's the way it is when we consider the wealth of blessings and benefits of the salvation that God has freely and fully provided for us in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it's called the unsearchable riches of Christ. The grace, the mercy of God, the wealth, we've just seen the top of it. Paul said we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see all of it. I wonder if we could get a glimpse of the whole treasure. How would we react? It'd overwhelm us, wouldn't it? We need pure eyes. We need to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. This corruptible's got to put on incorruption. And that's what I want to talk about. And here's the thing about it. The Apostle Paul, writing of this, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and the riches of his grace, freely given, fully given, all things. Remember Ephesians 1:3, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He states this by the power of the Holy Spirit, by inspiration of the Spirit, in the context of the fact that God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, his elect, and it's made up both of Jew and Gentile who are equally brought into the kingdom, equally blessed in the kingdom by his grace through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's cause for worship. He says in verse 1, "For this cause." Well, what is the cause? Well, the first thing I think of when I see words like that, I think of the cause of the glory of God. And that's what I want to do this morning. That's what I want to do every time I stand behind a pulpit or every time I speak to an individual or a group of people concerning the truth. I want to glorify God. I don't want to get up here and brag about you or myself. I want to brag on God. That's what glorying here means, to boast. It's to boast in the cause of Christ, not our own things. Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross." That's the person and work of Christ. He is why we are here. He is the ultimate object of our thanksgiving. And this is the glory of God. "Let he that glorieth glory in the Lord." And the cause here is the preaching of the gospel of God's glory to all whom God will save, Jew and Gentile, saved by his grace through the righteousness of Christ, freely imputed and received by God-given faith, which is the gift of God. God, why does God give us faith? That we might glorify him in coming to Christ as wretched sinners that we are, deserving nothing but death and hell. But in Christ, Our sins are taken away. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. My sins were imputed to him. God does not charge me with the debt of my sin. My debt's been fully paid. Think about that. He is my jubilee. He is my Sabbath. And this is also speaking of the cause of preaching that both Jews and Gentiles who are saved by the grace of God are joint heirs, equal partners in fellowship with the Father and the Son, fellowship with one another. And this cause brought much persecution to Paul from both unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, even prison. And he mentions that here. And why is that? Why do men and women naturally hate this gospel so much? Because it gives them no room to boast. It leaves them with no hope in themselves or by themselves. It takes all the works and efforts of man to work his way into God's favor and counts them all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. It's that gospel light that when God shines it, it exposes their deeds as being evil, our deeds as being evil. And that's why they hate it. That's why Christ told his disciples in John 15, "Marvel not if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you." And it was because of what he preached. You know, here's something else too. Paul, he was in prison various times throughout when he wrote to Timothy. Some say, and I believe it's true, when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. Do you know that Paul's imprisonment, he acknowledged this now. He acknowledged that his imprisonment had a divinely ordained purpose. And let me show you that. You need to read this. Look at the book of Philippians, chapter 1. In fact, in the little book of Philemon, you know what Paul called himself? He was in prison when he wrote to Philemon in Rome. He was in a house that he couldn't leave. He was captured. And he told Philemon he was a prisoner, not of Rome, but a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And look here in Philippians 1. Look at verse 12. He says, "But I would you should understand." And the context here is this. The people of God who knew Paul, the churches the church in Philippi, the churches of Galatia, Timothy, all of these, they were discouraged when they heard about Paul being captured and being put in chains. But Paul wrote to them, and here's what he said, "But I wish you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Paul said, "God divinely ordained this so that I could preach, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, in Rome, in the palace. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing or growing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Think about that. Now, that's a God-given attitude. That's not natural. If I got thrown into prison, unless God gave me that attitude, I'd be pretty mad, angry. That's my nature. That's sinful human nature, isn't it? But God intervenes and gave Paul this attitude. And look back at our text now, Ephesians 2. Look at verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "If you had heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you," word. Now, that word dispensation is stewardship. What Paul is saying is that he had been given a specific, special gift from God to reveal something that God had kept hidden. Look at verse 3. "How that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery." You see, it's a mystery until God reveals it. It's unknown until God reveals it. "And I wrote, as I wrote afore," in few words, Paul had spoken of this before, "whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." What is this mystery? This is the mystery, is his stewardship, Paul's specific, special gift of grace in the specific new covenant revelation concerning the gospel going of God's grace going out to God's elect among the Gentiles. And it was by revelation. Let me show you that revelation. It's in Acts chapter 9. This is the account of Paul's conversion. When the Lord overtook him on the Damascus road, blinded him, and sent him to a man named Ananias. And you remember in Acts chapter 9, he went to Ananias. And Ananias, when he heard that Paul was coming, listen to what he said in verse 13. This is Acts 9, verse 13. He said, "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord,'" this is the Lord giving Ananias a revelation that he's sending him Paul. It's Paul of Tarsus. Could you imagine what that name meant to people back then? He says, "Lord, I've heard by many this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem." Paul was a great persecutor of God's people. "And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." Paul had the authority of the unbelieving Jews to arrest anybody who claimed to be of Christ. But look at verse 15. "But the Lord said unto him, 'Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" God revealed that to him. Paul was going to preach not just to one group of people, one specific group of people. One old unbeliever asked a gospel preacher one time, he said, "Well, you believe in the elect, why don't you just go preach to the elect?" And he said, "Well, you go around and put a mark on them, and I will." You know what happens when you preach to people? God puts a mark on his chosen people. It's the mark of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and conversion, the new birth, whereby he brings them to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works. He reveals unto them the gospel message of the righteousness of God, how God can be just to justify the ungodly based upon the righteousness that Christ produced in his obedience unto death as the surety, the substitute, the redeemer of his people. How he fulfilled all the conditions that God requires in the place of his people so as to secure the salvation of all for whom he died, was buried, and arose again the third day. Not one missing. He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall" what? "Come to me." That's the elect. "And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast down." He said, "This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me." And when did the Father give him to the Son? Before the foundation of the world. "All that the Father hath given me shall come to me." And he said, "This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I shall lose nothing," no one, "but raise it up again at the last day." You say, "Well, where does that leave me?" That leaves you and me as poor, wretched, rotten sinners who need the grace of God in our salvation. Now you look to Christ. Paul told the Thessalonians, he said, "I know your election because the gospel came to you not just in word, not just a man speaking and you hearing with a physical ear, but in power." And what is that? How do you know it comes to you in power? When God gives you faith to receive Christ. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So here in Ephesians 3, Paul is rejoicing. As part of the unsearchable riches of Christ, the fact that he was given a gift to go preach to Gentiles, the uncircumcised. God has a people. We today, I'll tell you what, today we really don't understand the seriousness of that revelation to Paul in his day. That is so revolutionary. It really is. It brought strong persecution from the unbelieving Jews and others. It was a subject of much debate in the church. Read Acts chapter 15 sometime. We won't go there. It's too much. But that's where they had a conference in Jerusalem, and some of the Jews who profess faith in Christ came down and said, now these Gentiles have to be circumcised first. And Paul and James and I think Peter, all three stood up and said, absolutely not. Salvation is by grace. Circumcision of the flesh means absolutely nothing. That's what Paul said in Galatians 6 when he, after he said, God forbid that I should glory. He said, for circumcision or uncircumcision means nothing. The only thing that means anything is Christ crucified and circumcision of the heart, which is the new birth. God gives us a new heart, a new spirit. And how do you know you have that? You look to Christ. You rest in Christ. You plead his righteousness. You repent of your dead works and your false free will gospel religion. Because it's false. Turning from there. And that's what brought strong persecution to Paul and the other apostles. This is why there's so much emphasis on the great truth that Christ is the Lamb of God, which taketh or beareth away the sin of the world. Now people look at that word world and they automatically assume, well, that means every individual without exception. Well, let me let you in on something. Read your Bible. And you know, if you read the Bible, if Christ bore your sins away, there's no way you can perish. There's no way that you can live life all the way through to your death and not come face to face under the gospel and be brought to faith in Christ. If he bore your sins away. Why did John the Baptist put it that way? Because he wanted those Jews to understand that God has a people, not just among the Jews, and not because they are Jews, but he has people all over this world, as the book of Revelation puts it, out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. The Bible says that Christ, in 1 John 2:2, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Now, what does that mean? You know what the word propitiation means? We don't use that word much today. It means the sins are put away. It means justice is satisfied. It means God's wrath is gone. So if he's the propitiation for your sins, we're in good standing with God. And how do I know if he's the propitiation for my sins personally? When God brings me to faith in Christ. Read your Bible. When he brings me to faith in Christ, when he gives me life, he gives an old dead sinner life, doesn't he? Aren't we born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins? Haven't we all sinned and come short of the glory of God? Well, in Christ, by his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, my sins were paid for. They were imputed to Christ. They were charged to his account, and he paid the account in full. Jesus paid it all. He did. For by him, one offering, by his one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, set apart by God. And so in 1 John 2:2, it says he's the propitiation for our sins. And John is speaking to believers. And he said, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world? You mean he's the propitiation for everybody that has ever lived or ever will? No. In fact, over in 1 John 5, I think it's verse 20 or 21, he says the whole world lieth in the wicked one. No, he's talking about the world of his elect. Out of every And when you read John 3:16, it's the same. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever what? Believeth in him. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. So somebody says, well, see there, it's only if you believe. Now listen to me. You're right. It's only if you believe. But the if there is not conditional on you. It's not a condition you must meet in order to get him to love you. The if there is evidential. This is how God, the ones whom God's loved, they will believe. Read your Bible. It's not all without exception. It's all of God's elect in the world without distinction. Here's the song of the redeemed. Listen to this. This is Revelation 5:9. They sung a new song. And it said this. Thou art worthy. The Lamb. He's worthy to take the book, to open the seals there. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. God has a people all over this world. And he's redeemed them by his blood, and he's going to have them. God's not willing that any of them should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's it. Look at verse 5 of Ephesians 3. He says, which in other ages was not made known, that's this mystery, unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Do you realize what that's saying? If one of you all had a parent, a father, a mother who was rich, and they died and they called you in to sit down and hear the reading of the, they called the heirs in. And let's say you're sitting there waiting for the lawyer to read the will. And some stranger appears at the door and says, wait a minute, I'm a fellow heir. What would you do? You'd say, well, let's see some proof of that. We've never heard of you before. We've never seen you before. And you walk in here at my father's death and claim an equal share in this inheritance? Come on now. You wouldn't be happy, would you? My point is this. Do you realize the implications, the astounding truth of this fact to a believing Jew back then? Who had been taught all your life under the old covenant that the Gentiles were just Gentile dogs. That's what they called them. Uncircumcised. Is there any hope for a Gentile back then? Only if they first become a Jew. That's what they would say. They got to be circumcised. They got to do this. They got to do that. So you understand the implications and how startling that would be to an untaught, even an untaught believer. You remember when Peter jumped up from the table in Galatia, or at Antioch rather, because he was sitting and eating with Gentiles and he saw some come down from the church in Jerusalem and he didn't want to be seen eating with those Gentiles and eating that Gentile food. And you remember what Paul did? He jumped up and he withstood Peter publicly to the face and said, Peter, you're not acting right. You're not displaying the grace and love of God to his people properly. You're leading people astray, acting as if these Jews are better than these Gentiles, that the Gentiles are not fellow heirs, fellow sharers. Well, listen, Paul said right here that the Gentiles, verse 6, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers, fellowshippers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. This is God's work. This is God's way. There's no other way. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, there were some prophecies of this fact, even though the mystery had not really been uncovered fully like it was in Paul's day. But there were some prophecies. I'll tell you, one of the prophecies that comes to mind is God's promise to Abraham. Listen to Genesis 12 and verse 3. This is God speaking to Abraham. He said, I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Do we realize that there's nothing about us, nothing in us, nothing by our physical pedigree, nothing by our economic situation, nothing about our racial situation, nothing about what we've done, try to do, that makes any difference in God's salvation and a right relationship with God. It's all what Christ is and has done. The glory of his person. You see, my salvation isn't valid because of who I am or who you are. It's valid because of who he is. God manifest in the flesh. Think about that. I remember there was an old false preacher back in the 70s who used to come on the Phil Donahue show. Do y'all remember the Phil Donahue show? And this old false preacher, he's a good friend. Phil wasn't, he didn't even claim to be a believer. But he liked this guy because he was funny. He was one of those comedian preachers that keeps people's attention. They like to have him in revivals because he makes people laugh. But he didn't preach the gospel. But this preacher was famous all over the country, and he had a 10 most wanted list. And they were famous celebrities that this man said, if I could get these guys saved, I could change the world. I think he had Muhammad Ali on there. He even had Phil Donahue. I had to have Phil because he wouldn't get invited back. But he had all these famous. My friend, that wouldn't change God's way and will and plan and purpose and predestinating purpose. One iota. No, it's not about who we are. It's not about what we do in trying to make ourselves acceptable to God's sight. We should be obedient. There's no argument there. We should follow Christ in everything. Our thoughts, our doctrine, our way of life. We should do that. But that's not what makes us righteous before God. That's not what washes us clean from our sin. Lori Ann's going to be baptized. That water doesn't wash away your sins, Lori Ann. You know that, don't you? It's the blood of Christ that washes away my sins. And he did that as much for the thief on the cross as he did for Paul the apostle. Isn't that amazing? Christ spoke of this salvation of the Gentiles in his earthly ministry. Listen to John 10 and verse 16. He says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, this Jewish fold, for them must I also bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Look at verse 7, or verse 8 rather. Unto me, that this was revealed unto me, Paul said, who am the least of all saints. You know, why did Paul put himself down like that? He wasn't just putting on a false mask of humility. Paul looked at himself. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Think about what Paul had done before God brought him to a saving knowledge of Christ. How he held the coats of those who stoned that precious saint preacher named Stephen. He went out to arrest Christians and bring them in and try them and kill them. And that's the way he saw himself, as the least of all saints. But he still was a saint. And you know what? If you're in Christ Jesus, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, and brought to faith in him, you're a saint too. I'm a saint. I've heard people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm no saint. Well, you're not a Christian then. Because all believers are saints. Sanctified is what that means. Set apart for God in Christ. And he says, unto me, who am the least of the saints, all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now notice, he didn't say that I'm sent to preach to the Jews the unsearchable riches of Christ, but then when I get out here to the Gentiles, I preach only part of those riches. No, it's all. For anyone who stands before God in Christ. That's a blessing, folks. And he says in verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. God didn't reveal this back in the Old Testament like he did in the New Testament. Who created all things by Jesus Christ to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. You know, the wisdom of God is so much higher than the wisdom of man that it makes the wisdom of man naturally seem foolish. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says. Because you think about it, in our wisdom, even in false Christianity, there's always a hierarchy. There's always those who are high up and those who are down low and everybody in between. And you climb the hierarchy by how good of a Christian you are in God's sight. Well, my friend, that is so ungodly. Now, I know there are people who have more gifts than others. I know people who are more obedient than others. I know there are times when, as I had an old buddy up in West Virginia, he'd look at a person who claimed to be a believer who was doing something he shouldn't be doing, and he'd look at him, he'd say, he run a wheel off. Well, I know there are times that even believers can run a wheel off. But my friend, here's the point. And this is the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That still doesn't affect in any degree the righteousness that we have before God that saves us. Now, it'll affect us. It'll affect our relationship in the sense of our thinking, our growth, even bring our assurance into question, which if we're looking to Christ, we should always be assured of our faith. But my friend, this thing of having a right relationship with God, it's in Christ. And he says, and that's the wisdom of God. And verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the whole thing right there. God's eternal purpose for me, he purposed in Christ. If you're a believer, God's eternal purpose for you, he purposed in Christ. Verse 12, in whom we have, now listen to this, don't let this get by you. In whom we have boldness, liberty, confidence, and access with confidence by the faith of him. Now I believe that means the faithfulness of Christ. But it would include our faith in him because that's God-given by which we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Boldness. Confidence. I believe that thief on the cross, who was hanging there on that cross under the justice of the law, and as he himself said to the thief on the left, we deserve what we're getting. I believe that thief on the cross, once God showed him his sinfulness and brought him to Christ, to look to Christ, I believe he had that boldness, that confidence. And you know what it was? It was because of the faithfulness of Christ spoken in Christ's words. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Do you know he speaks those same words to every sinner who's brought to look to him as the author and finisher of their faith? Whatever day you die, you'll be with Christ. And so Paul concludes it this way. He says, wherefore, for this reason I desire that you faint not. Don't give up at hearing about my troubles, my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Think about that. Don't be discouraged. Don't take a defeated attitude from the fact that you're going through troubles or a brother or sister is going through troubles. Pray for them. Help them. But consider it as our glory. And how do you do that? Well, nothing. Well, let me put it to you this way in closing. First of all, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Nobody. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again, seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession. If they put me in jail for preaching, Christ is not going to cease to be my mediator and my advocate, my intercessor. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing at all. May the Lord be glorified in his word. All right.